Praise the Lord. We are opening our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And this will take us up until about March. We want to go through the book of 1 Corinthians. I believe it is a vital book to our understanding. And there's so much in here. So much about the Holy Ghost. And, you know, we definitely need to be a people that are filled with the Holy Ghost. We don't just need a form of godliness denying the power thereof. We need to be filled with the Spirit. And we're going to look at this book. We're going to try and do chapter 1 tonight, trusting the Lord will help us. And you know, in this shaky world we're living in, it's good to have the stability of the Scripture. Doesn't it make you feel secure? You've got something to hold on to. All these exceeding great and precious promises of the Lord, these promises are sure. I believe in them, or I wouldn't be here. I believe firmly in everything that God said. You know, I believe every word in this book is perfect, perfectly stated, absolutely accurate, without exception. This is God's word. It's bigger than all of us. I can't edit it. All I can do is preach it. And we have to believe it. And Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." So, we're going to have a word of prayer, and we're going to sing another chorus, and then we're going to go into 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a Bible study tonight. Amen. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this holy book that thou hast given us. We know that it is our very life, and it's the strength and the stability that we need in these last days. And I pray that thou wouldst, by thy Spirit, instruct us, O Lord, and help us to learn of thee. Let thy word, O Lord, be great in our hearts, and let it work mightily within us. And let thy name be glorified, O God, as we hear and as we believe. Help us, Lord, I pray, to honor thee, O God, and to do thy work, and to obey the calling that thou hast called us unto. To be obedient, O Lord, to the holy calling of being thy children and true witnesses, a light that shines in a dark place. Lord Jesus, we yield ourselves to thee now. Let Satan be bound, rebuked, cast out, and made powerless in thy holy presence. And let the power of the blood prevail. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. As you know, the Apostle Paul at one time was Saul of Tarsus and persecuted the church. But God stopped him on the Damascus Road and called him to be an apostle. And he became the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Corinth, the Corinthian letter was written, there are actually two of them, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, were written to the people of Corinth in ancient Greece. This was a very important city in ancient Greece. And I'll tell you a little bit about that city, just so we have some background information, and you can understand a little better about why Paul wrote what he wrote. And really, this is the word of God. Paul wrote down what God told him to write. You see, these are words that Paul wrote, but these are not Paul's words. God looked at the situation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. So, we know that what is being said here and was said so long ago applies to all the church. But it helps us to know a little bit about Corinth. Actually, from my studies, what I remember about Corinth is it's very much like, believe it or not, Madison, Wisconsin. Quite a place. And I'll tell you why that is. But this ancient city of Corinthos was about 48 miles south of Athens. It was built on an isthmus, just like Madison. It was a place of where a lot of merchants came through and of great governmental activity. There were a lot of government people and a lot of merchants in there, in that city of Corinth. They had a temple for Aphrodite, who was the goddess of sensual love. Beginning to sound more like Madison all the time, isn't it? And they had, of course, they had their share of homosexuals, but they also had, and this is really terrible, but in that temple of Aphrodite, they had no less than 1,000 temple prostitutes working to accommodate the businessmen and the government officials. This is what Paul was dealing with. This is the kind of evil that was there. It was a center of government, a center of commerce, because of the way it was situated. There was a big shipping industry there. It was considered to be a place of great intellectualism. Doesn't it seem like the smarter people are, the dumber they get? You know, it's one thing to have an intelligence quotient, but these people, I'll tell you, the devil can get a hold of intelligence quotients, and you have an evil, sensual, devilish wisdom that comes forth. So this city built on an isthmus, you know, if you go to Madison, go down East Washington Avenue and toward the square, you come up, you're on an isthmus, there's a lake on each side of you. It's a little narrow land strip. Corinth was situated just like that. So, you know, it's amazing how evil spirits, now remember, people come and go, don't they? Generations arrive and they disappear because people die. They assume room temperature. They only live so long. But the evil spirits move on to new people with all of their characteristics. You understand what I'm saying? Which is why some people can form religions out of this and say, well, you know, there's this reincarnation thing where you die and you come back as somebody else, or some other thing, or some animal, or something. By the way, the Hindus this week in India have started their animal sacrifices, where they ritualistically sacrifice 250,000 animals to their heathen gods and goddesses, and it's a bloodbath over there. And they say the Ganges River just runs with blood. It's a terrible situation. But anyway, so they've got all that going on. But all of these evil spirits that lived in people back then, the ones that lived in Genghis Khan or Attila the Hun or all of these ruthless people, they're somewhere right now. And they like to be in places of power. Therefore, if you look at our world leaders today, what spirits are running them? See, after Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan and Ivan the Terrible and all these various people. What a name, Ivan the Terrible. Actually, in Russian, it's Ivan the Terrible. But anyway, when you look at these spirits, you see similarities. They say history repeats itself. Why? You got the same demons working in new people. So there, Hitler's come along, and Mussolini's, and Stalin's, and all these characters. Lenin, Trotsky. Boy, they were a bunch, weren't they? Lenin, Trotsky, and Stalin. Now there's a trio for you. Actually, Trotsky grew up in New York City, in the Lower East Side. His real name was Bronstein. He was a Jewish man. And he was actually financed by Rockefeller to start a movement of gathering together a strange clan of bewhiskered, unkempt men called Bolsheviki. And they trained for revolution on Rockefeller's Standard Oil property in Bayonne, New Jersey. When the time came, Bronstein, who had changed his name to Trotsky, met up with Lenin in Switzerland, and later on Stalin in Russia, who actually was a train and bank robber. Joseph Stalin was known as the Jesse James of the Urals. And so this was quite a bunch. They're a bunch of hoodlums. Just a bunch of low-life crooks like the ones we have in Washington right now. Am I not supposed to say that? No, really, it's true. I mean, the Bible says you shall know them by their fruits. And we have a lot of fruits in Washington. But anyway, little play on words. But again, accurate. Barney Frank, flaming, red-hot, homosexual, queer, weirdo, is in charge of our finance committee. Can you see why there would be a curse on our money system? And boy, we've got ourselves in some hot water now. You know, we supposedly sent a gold shipment over to Red China. And it was actually tungsten, which is very heavy and hard. It doesn't melt easily. It was tungsten overlaid with a thin layer of gold. We tried to pass it off as gold. Of course, they caught that right away. So they're a little bit upset with us. Just a big swindle. Of course, you don't read that on the front page of your newspaper, do you? But anyway, all this these goings on, these spirits operate through different people and different generations, but they're the same spirits. And it's quite a story how Trotsky trained his Bolsheviki on that Standard Oil property in Bayonne, and I stood on that very property. In fact, you know what stands on that property right now? Is a monument called the Teardrop Monument, and it lines up, triangulates with where the World Trade Center towers used to be, the Statue of Liberty, and that Teardrop Monument built by the Russians at their expense and with their engineers and their own workmen. They put that up on the very Standard Oil property that was used to train the communists. A monument to communism. Of course, if you go to the other coast, to Fremont, Washington, just outside Seattle, there's a 19-foot bronze statue of Vladimir Lenin right near the Masonic Lodge, right on the corner. I know because I stood on top of the base of the statue and rebuked it. This man was a mass murderer. And we've got him on one of the streets of our cities. And it was brought over here from one of the Balkan states under communist rule at great expense. I believe it was $500,000 it cost to get the statue and bring it over here and put it on the street corner near Seattle. So, you know, it's just that they mark their territory, don't they? Teardrop Monument, a statue of Lenin. Well, years ago they told us this would happen, but people didn't pay any attention. For 28 years, I wrote about it in my newsletter. And now, thankfully, some people are beginning to write in saying, hey, we didn't want your newsletter back then, but now this is all happening, so it must be right. Now they want the newsletter again. So be it. But all I'm trying to say is it's not hard to call because we know that devils work in patterns. History repeats itself because the same spirits are working through people to make these things happen, to advance their cause to the point where eventually they hope they can put a one-world government into effect and have a one-world dictator ruling over all things. That's the goal. That's the plan. But we're going way back here to Corinth. That spirit was operating, the spirit of Antichrist was operating in Corinth. How would you like to be a Christian in Corinth, where you've got these intellectual, snobbish people, government officials running off to the temple of Aphrodite, merchants corrupted by that same thing, and that's what's running the show? There were many, many challenges to be in the church in Corinth. And you can be sure the devil was doing the best he could to cause havoc in that church. Now, if you're doing the right things and you're really serving God, you're going to have to fight the devil. There's no neutral ground. You're going to be in a war. We're just going to have to get used to that. We're fought. God helps us, but nothing comes easy. And we learn to have faith, and we learn to pray, and we learn to gain victory, but we have to work for it. We have to fight for it. We have to strive for the masteries. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You're going to be snubbed. You're going to be avoided. You're going to be lied to. You're going to be slandered. You're going to be defamed. Everything's going to come against you. Your employers may hate you. You may get fired. You may get laid off because of your faith. They won't tell you that because it's illegal. But they, you know, we know it happens. All kinds of trouble. So I don't make it sound glamorous to be a Christian, but I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want to be anything but a Christian because God is with us. And He will take care of us no matter what kind of a valley we're going through. Every valley is temporary. If you got a valley, there's got to be mountains somewhere around there. It wouldn't be a valley. But to get to the mountaintop, you got to do some climbing. So some people get this mistaken impression, I'll become a Christian, God's going to just throw everything on me, I'll get all these blessings, these televangelists are responsible for that, you know. You give them seed money, see? Next thing you know, there's a Cadillac in your driveway. And all of a sudden you're rich like they are. Isn't that terrible? You know, sure, it takes money to pay bills, but the church is not about money. That's not the emphasis at all. We want to see souls saved. We want to see spiritual battles won. We want to see the hand of God working, miracles taking place. We want to be able to touch heaven and hear from the Spirit. You can't put a price on that. You know, to be a Christian, if you look at the early Christians and what they went through, to be a Christian means you will fight, but it also means you will win. In the end, the Apostle Paul said, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not for me only, but for all those that are glad at His appearing. Now, here's Paul writing to this church at Corinth, this wicked city with all of its intellectual snobbishness, all of its perversion, and you know the most perverted people in the city were the government officials and the merchants. The average people, you know, the people that were just living there. And by the way, there was an old saying back in those days, not everyone can go to Corinth. That was a common saying in the whole empire. Not everyone can go to Corinth. It was very hard to live there because it was an upscale place. But the most corrupt and evil people were those of the upper crust. The upper crust. Just a bunch of crumbs held together with a lot of dough. That's the upper crust. Right? Now, in chapter 1 it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. How do you get to be an apostle? God has to call you. Through the will of God. It's what God wants. Shouldn't that really be the emphasis of our life? What does God want? We want to know the will of God. And Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is who this is written to. Those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and that there's no other way to be sanctified. There's no way you could sanctify yourself other than by the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to you. You understand? In other words, it's not of us. It's His doing. In Christ Jesus. Called to be saints. Notice, you don't only have to be called to be an apostle. You have to be called to be a saint. And we know what a saint is. It's not the same definition the Catholics use. The Catholics believe that you have to die and be canonized, and they got committees, and they vote on it, and they go through their rituals, and they make you a saint after you're dead. The Roman Catholic Church has no living saints at all. Just dead ones. They believe you got to die to be a saint. Unless, oh, that's right, they changed that. Pardon. They changed that. A while back, they said every pope is automatically a saint. So if the white smoke comes up the chimney, you're a saint. Okay? I don't know if that's ever been contested or not. But basically, you die, they vote, they make you a saint. And again, I say, if you're not a saint when you're alive, how are you going to be one after you're dead? So a saint is a born-again, spirit-filled, baptized in Jesus' name, true child of God. With all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, it's the same for all of us. We have the same common salvation. If you look at what happened on the day of Pentecost and how they were saved, that's how we're saved today, theirs and ours. If you look at what happened in Acts chapter 8, how they had been baptized in Jesus' name, they sent for Peter and John, who laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Theirs and ours, same for all. In chapter 10, when Peter was preaching to the household of Cornelius, all Gentiles there, except for the ones that came with Peter, who were amazed when they saw that the Holy Ghost was poured out on the Gentiles, says, while he was yet speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision that were with Peter were amazed that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Same way. Chapter 19, same thing. In fact, that chapter deals with Corinth, doesn't it? In Acts 19, it says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said unto him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Paul said unto, what then were you baptized? They said unto, John's baptism. Paul said, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying that they should believe on him which should come after him. That is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Chapter 2, 8, 10, 19, Romans chapter 6, all the way through the whole Bible. Theirs and ours, same way. The same way. And that's what he's saying right here. And he says, grace be unto you and peace. Isn't that wonderful when grace and peace come down from God? Listen, these are more than words. Grace is something you can not only hear, but you feel it. You experience grace. Gives you a sense of well-being that you can receive undeserved love from God. You know, in the days of Noah, when the whole world was wicked, Was Noah perfect? He wasn't like everybody else, true, but he wasn't absolutely perfect, because the Bible says Noah found grace, undeserved love, grace in the eyes of God. I don't know if anybody in this building right now, or in the hearing of my voice over the internet or anywhere, or anyone who would hear this message subsequently, would anybody be so bold as to say, I am perfect? We all are recipients of the grace of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Grace be unto you. He's extending grace. Powerful words here. And peace. That sense of well-being that no matter what's going on all around you, when you're there in the peace of God, everything's all right. I can think of times when I was in great turmoil over something, whether it be a sick child or some attack going against me or whatever, and I would seek the Lord. And the situation didn't necessarily change right away, but when, by the time I was through praying, I was at peace. It was still raging out there, but I was at peace. And you can find that peace in the midst of a storm, in the middle of an attack, because God comes down and gives it to you. And once it becomes the condition of your heart, your whole life changes around, and then the circumstances change. A lot of people, they call upon God, they say, Lord, change the circumstances. I can't take this anymore. When the way God changes the circumstances is first he changes you and then changes the circumstances. So that's his order. That's the way he does it. Sometimes he'll do that very quickly. Sometimes it's a process. But grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf. What a great way to start this letter to the Corinthians. He's thankful for them. For the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Looking at the city they're living in and all the debauchery and the evil all around them, he's thankful that they're there. That in the midst of all that wickedness, God has a people. That in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Enriched. That's exactly what it means to be made rich. Enriched means to have your situation enhanced, your value increased. In what? In all utterance. The things that you say. Rich words, powerful words, words that make a difference. Not idle, stupid words of conversation like you hear all around out there, but words that have meaning to them. And in all knowledge. I was just talking to the electricians today that were here, and I got talking to Russ. He's our master electrician, does work for us. And we got talking a little bit, and he started talking, and I thought, he sounds like he's been sitting in here, you know? I said, Russ, have you been listening to some messages? He said, I've got some old discs from you from a while back. He said, I wore them out already. He said, all of my drive around in the truck and go to different jobs, he said, I play them constantly. He said, I wore them all out. He said, could you have some more? Talk to his assistant, Scotty, same thing, you know. So they want more discs. It's amazing what the word will do. If people will just listen, stop and listen. And I was just talking to them today. I said, just think, you see all these warm bodies walking around out there, meaning people that look alive, but they know almost nothing. And they're literally turned this way and that way through the persuasions of this world. And a lot of these young people going to these public schools, I'll tell you, when I was working at UW Parkside, I talked to the registrar. And I said, my children are homeschooled. And she said, you know, that's good because the homeschool children we have had come into the university have far exceeded anybody that came out of the public schools. They know it. Because they get in that environment and these schools are dumbing people down. They're indoctrinating them rather than educating them. And they get them closed into this little parameter. It's one worldism. It's a certain way to think. And they sure don't need that. So we're talking about this, talking to the electricians and what the answer is. And we had quite a discussion after they had finished working there. We talked for a while early this morning. And it was a real blessing to see that they were beginning to see certain things. It's a wonderful thing when God opens eyes. You know that? Remember when he did it for you? Praise the Lord. But yeah, we're talking about how out there that there's so many people. Now, Brian works at Walmart, you know, and the store gets filled up with people sometimes. And do you ever notice their faces? It's like they're programmed. They're going through there and there's no meaning in their life. And really, and I don't mean this in a disrespectful way at all, but I'll tell you what, the majority of the people out there are really nothing but glorified idiots. I'm serious. They don't know much. They don't want to know much. You try to talk to them, they don't want to hear it. They're in this world system and it's not of God. The world is contrary to God. They're locked into the world. They know their video games. They know how to do this and that. You know, some of them can't even make change if they work in a store. You know, if you ever try that sometime, see how many of them count back change to you. The machine's got to tell them. You know, if it's a nickel over and you give them like a $5 and a nickel, why'd you give me the nickel? You gave me too much. They couldn't figure it out. I mean, this happens all the time. Even at these fast food places, they don't have words on the cash register. They've got little pictures. French fries. And push that one. A hamburger. Push that one. You know, if for a four-year-old could do it. It's amazing. But these people are adults, and they couldn't function without the little picture, the little icon. And I'm not exaggerating. We know this is the case. If you took these same people right now and you put them back 50 years, the same society, they'd have to lay down and die. They wouldn't know how to function. Everything's done for them. Everything's push-button. Everything is so easy. And they've lost character. They've lost dignity. Everything went down the drain. So yes, the world is full of people. But the problem is the people are full of the world. And that's the danger of it all. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's so thankful that there is a church there at Corinth. And that in everything, he said, ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. See, God doesn't only give you a spirit, he confirms his word. How does he do that? With signs following. Did you ever read that in Mark chapter 16? The last chapter of the book of Mark. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Shall they cast out devils? They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not harm them or hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And then it goes on to tell us how the disciples went everywhere. the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. You see, we don't have to have people following signs. The signs will follow the believer. They'll be there because God will verify his word. He'll honor his word. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed, made absolute, rock solid in you, so that ye come behind, oh, I like this verse, so that ye come behind in no gift. Well, that's interesting because most churches have no gifts because they don't believe in them. There are 9 spiritual gifts listed in chapter 12, and we'll get there eventually and study all about them. But how long will the gifts be operating? Wisdom, knowledge, faith, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, gifts of healing, all, and they're the total of 9. How long will they operate? Will they stop early and leave us stranded with no gifts? A lot of churches today, they say, oh, those gifts don't operate anymore. That was just for them back there. Do you know how dumb that is? You would have to have been fallen out of a stupid tree and had every branch on the way down to believe something like that. What does it say right here? So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means they're going to operate till he comes. Just that simple. They didn't stop. We don't come behind in any gift. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's once he comes again, then they won't be needed anymore. Who shall also confirm you unto the end. God will solidify you. He will bring you into a condition where you are ready for his appearing. God knows how to do it. That ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, through the power of the blood, we are made blameless. You see, the Bible tells us, and you can read about this in various places in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 24, for an example, toward the end of that chapter, we find, and in the book of Luke particularly as well, you will find that we're not worthy, but we're accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. There is an accounting process with God. When the blood is applied, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes you worthy. Not of your own merit or of your own volition, of your own initiative. It's all the working of God, and his glory he'll not give to another. You see? The reason Gideon had this huge army that he had raised, and God had him dwindle it down to just a few hundred. And why did God say that he only needed the few hundred, the 300? Why? Because he said, I don't want you to think you did it. I want you to know you didn't do it. You're not going to take on 100,000 of the enemy with 300. It isn't you. It's the Lord that gives you the victory. That's exciting, isn't it? All right? One thing God will never do is give his glory to another. All glory and praise and honor belong unto the Lord. So, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In fellowship with Jesus Christ? And the Apostle Paul said he was in the fellowship of his suffering. You see, if you look at the life of Jesus, How could you harmonize with his life? If you read Isaiah chapter 53, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We know the Bible tells us that he suffered rejection. They tried to kill him, all kinds of things. The only time people rose up and he became popular is when, if he fed the 5,000 or something, and sometimes with a healing for a while. But people were so changeable. And Jesus said at one point, the reason you're following me is because of the loaves and fishes. And then he gave him a little sermon. And everybody left except the 12. And Jesus looked at them and said, will ye also go away? Remember the words of Peter? Unto whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There's no place to go. Without Jesus, where would you go? Who do you turn to? I like that. No alternatives. Praise the Lord. And so, this fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, that means you're willing to be in fellowship with his suffering. In fellowship with his travail. In fellowship with the burdens that he carried. Some people make a game out of church. Just a lot of fun activities and things that put a smile on your face and just a big happy time. You know, there are times when we are happy, and there's always the underlying happiness, but we carry burdens. We take it seriously. We have things to pray about. This is a world of sorrow and grief. Now, we've got a president who just invited all of Hollywood to the White House for a party. And he specified in advance, no Republicans are invited. He's making a lot of points, isn't he? You imagine inviting, what a convention of demon spirits to invite Hollywood to the White House. Boy, they're going to have a wing-ding there, aren't they? And then they're going to have a special Christmas presentation from the White House with Barack Obama and Oprah Winfrey. It's called Christmas at the White House. Boy, that's going to be a lollipop, isn't it? So it tells us in verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And in the same judgment. Now, you see how important it is to be of one mind, in one accord, in one place, like they were on the day of Pentecost, so the Spirit can move. You see how urgent it is? I'll tell you what happens here sometimes is we'll get people that'll come in from sometimes out of town or they move here or whatever. And they've got a certain religion of their own that they built up, and they're going to try and change us over to the way that they want us to be so we match them. And they'll come in with doctrines like some of the Schofieldism, or the serpent seed doctrine where fallen angels went chasing after women and produced grotesque children and lizard people and shapeshifters and all this kind of stuff. And they'll bring that doctrine and start talking it around. And some people think, oh, that church, they're crazy. They believe that stuff, you know. No, you know, and you tell them, hey, that's not what we believe here. Well, that's what I believe. I want to come here, but that's what I believe. Well, then you shouldn't come here. Because, and they get all offended, you know. Well, why can't I come here? I can believe that. Because you know what happens is people come in, other people come in, and these people that are in false doctrine, they'll invariably run around and get email addresses, telephone numbers. And pretty soon they're bombarding all these other people, new people, with this weird information. But they met him in church here, so it must be okay. See? We don't put up with that. No false doctrine. Zero false doctrine. Now, if they want to go to the first church of the false doctrine, that's their business. But this is not a fruit salad here. You know, we believe all the same thing. The King James Bible, the Word of God, things that are clearly laid out, not this abstract, weird, demons come down a flying saucer and rape women and produce giants. I just, you know, no way. And I think I've run into just about every kind of thing. Maybe not. I better not speak too soon. Somebody will come up with a new one pretty soon. But it's, he says right here that ye all speak the same thing. That's important. That there be no divisions. See, what is a Greek word for that? Schismos, I believe, something like that. Get the word schism from that. Among you, no gaps, no dissension, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And our judgment is only as good as our information. If our information is the King James Bible, our judgment will be valid. Once you step outside of what the verse clearly states and its supporting verses, then it's your conjecture and it isn't right. You and I are all together responsible to this book. I've got to be judged by this book. You've got to be judged by this book. We judge all things by this book. Okay? That we be of the same judgment. And I've talked with different people that have come here in the past and with some of these weirdo doctrines, and invariably they question the King James Bible. They just think, oh, that's just one. It contains the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God. Says who? Now you've got people involved. See, the book has to be bigger than us, otherwise it's somebody's brain got in the way. It's like Charles Taze Russell, one of the founders of the Jehovah's Witnesses, said that there are 4,004 mistakes in the King James Bible. He counted them, see? Now, there are 4,004 mistakes, not in the Bible, but in Charles Taze Russell's head. Of course, he's dead now, so he knows better. So he came up with a new Bible called the New World Edition, which should be called the New Worldly Edition. That makes Jesus Christ a God, but not God. He's a lesser God. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you there's an almighty God and a mighty God. That in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. Shame on them. But you see, their judgment is only as good as their information. Their information is a false book. And God doesn't use that. But I'll tell you what you do if one doesn't come to your door. They always go out in twos, you know. Usually an older one and a younger one. I've run into this before, and it's real easy to handle them. What you do is you go into their new scripture, point that out for an example, how it was changed. And then you say, I know men go out too, but a lot of times it's ladies, you know, older lady, younger lady. I say, you know, here you are at my door, you nice ladies like you, and you came here and lied to me. Now, why did you come to my door to lie to me? Who is the father of lies? Who sent you? And then tell them, now if you're willing to learn and listen, then you can come in and I'll talk to you. But until then, I don't want to hear any of your lies. And if you have any trouble, then start praying. They will not pray with you. I ran into that. Shirley and I were invited to this communal house in Madison when we had a campus ministry. We didn't know it at the time, but this guy had set us up. He wanted to watch us fight with the Jehovah's Witnesses. So Shirley was going to college there at the time, and this guy invited us over to this place. And it was one of these big old houses in Madison. You could smell pot in there. Somebody was smoking pot in one of the rooms and weird stuff going on. But he'd gotten a bunch of people together for a Bible study. And then he invited the Jehovah's Witnesses. They didn't know we were going to be there, and we didn't know they were going to be there. So we sat down and we got talking to him a little bit. And I said, well, this obviously isn't going to work, I thought. So I said, let's do this. Let's pray. We'll pray together. They said, we're not going to pray. Not with you here. I said, well, I'll pray with you here. How come you won't pray with me here? And out the door they went. So, oh, we can't be around anybody that's not one of us that's praying. You know that. See, they believe that you cannot be in the vicinity of somebody praying unless they're Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if you knew that or not. So a good way to get rid of them is start praying. Just start in. Call upon the Lord. Call upon Jesus as the Almighty. And I'll tell you what, all you're going to see is two elbows and heels going down the street. They'll be half a mile down the road before the door shuts. Really, they're that way. Then there was a guy there, they called him Simon Sparrow. Oh, was he a case. He was an African-American, big old gray beard, you know, and walked around with a leather pouch. Is an artist, and claimed to be a Christian, went to some place called Mother Horn's Temple. You run into it all, I'm telling you. Madison is a regular fruitcake academy anyway. It really is. Now, in verse 11, it says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." See, he's trying to straighten this thing out. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas," which is another name for Peter, "and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name." See, they were so cliquey and contentious that it really became a problem. "And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." He couldn't remember. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Now right there, some of these Baptists will say, look at that. See, baptism's not that urgent because Paul wasn't sent to baptize. Why do they try to minimize baptism when it's an integral part of the gospel itself, the burial portion of the gospel? Death, burial, resurrection. You don't have the gospel without baptism. You just don't. Now, why did he say this? Because Paul was called to be an evangelist, not a pastor. Paul went from place to place, from city to city, three missionary journeys all over the known world. But he left it up to the pastors to baptize, except in a few instances, and he's saying that right here. A pastor doesn't travel all over all the time, but he stays in one place in a church. And so this is, he's just clearly stating his duties to preach the word of God. God didn't call him particularly to baptize, meaning to be a pastor, although he did baptize some people. He certainly was opposed to it. In fact, he commanded people to be baptized. Now, it's just simply a matter of the fivefold ministry: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They all have their place. They function differently. Some things both men and women do, some things women can't do. A woman can't be a pastor, because a pastor has to be the husband of one wife. How's a woman going to be the husband of one wife? Now, I know they try it in San Francisco, but that's still not accepted of God. Okay? Verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." So when people find all of what we're doing foolish regarding the preaching of Jesus Christ and the cross, it's because they're perishing. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I look at it as the power to save. And I feel the uplifting strength of God's forgiveness and the remission of sins. I find all of that in the cross of Calvary. But you know, people out there, it's all foolish to them. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Isn't that amazing? What did Satan promise Eve? The fruit is desired to make one wise. Eve, you can know both good and evil. What was he promising her? He wasn't saying, now you can go straight evil. You know, right now it's Adam and Eve. It's going to be Adam and evil. And boy, she ate him out of house and home, didn't she? But you know, the promise of God is absolute. The lies of the devil are always destructive. Now, he promised her wisdom. What does the word witch mean? It comes from the old Celtic word Wicca, wise one. Wise one. One who has this wisdom no one else has. The ones, you know, witches think Christians are stupid because they don't know who the gods are. I think witches are stupid because they don't know who God is. And I was in that realm at one time. The Lord saved me out of it. But I will tell you this, that they thrive on what they consider to be hidden wisdom. The word occult means an unauthorized attempt to obtain knowledge of forbidden things. That's the meaning of the word, occult. And this was the promise that Satan made to Eve. Of course, his promises are no good. They're twisted, deceitful. That this fruit will make you wise. You will know both good and evil. Yes, that part of it is true. It's a half-truth. She did know good, and now she would know evil. But what was he really saying to her? Eve, you can have it both ways. Good and evil. You can be good and you can be evil at the same time. It's not true. Either you're good or you're evil. And when you're contaminated, talk about contaminated Christianity. When you're contaminated, you're no longer a Christian. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you put yeast in bread dough, how much of the dough is leavened? The whole loaf, right? The whole lump, the whole loaf. Permeates through the whole thing. And so Eve believed a half-truth, which is in effect a lie. Half-truths are some of the most dangerous lies there are. And she was corrupted through the lust for forbidden wisdom. But she was told she could have it both ways. You can be good and you can be evil at the same time. Doesn't work, does it? And so the Word of God tells us, well, let's see. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Foolish wisdom? You have to go to college to get that dumb, don't you? Right? You go to college, you become a freshman, right? And then after you're a freshman, after you've been there for a year, you become a sophomore, which means a wise fool. Sopho, meaning wise. More, from the same root as moron. You become a wise moron. See, now you're heading the way they want you to. Then you go on until finally you get your BS degree. Then you go on and you get your master's degree, your MS degree, which means more of the same. MS. Then you get your PhD, which means piled higher and deeper. And there's an old saying that when you get a bachelor's degree, when you think you know everything, they'll give you a bachelor's degree. When you begin to doubt it, they give you a master's degree. And when you can prove that you don't know anything for sure, they give you a doctorate. They give you a square hat and a robe. Square hat is the Masonic mortar board, because now you have advanced through wisdom by degrees. They give you a sheepskin. All those things come from masonry, don't they? The sheepskin apron, the mortarboard hat. Yeah. Well, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Notice, with all they claim to know, they never know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. With all of this advancing through wisdom by degrees and gaining their alma mater, their bountiful mother, become at one in unison and affinity with Mother Earth, their alma mater, through their wisdom. Yet it's all foolishness. They never find God. And you know what? You can gain everything, but if you lose your own soul, what profit is there? For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. See, the Jews are always looking for a sign. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. And Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and none shall be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and he came forth again. And if they can't see that, and they can't understand that, they're not going to get anything else. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Everything had to be logic, common sense. They had to be able to calculate it, to apply logistics to it. It all had to add up for them. And so what did God do? He chose the foolishness of preaching. And for some reason, and nobody could figure it out, when these apostles preached the blood of Jesus, lives were changed. People dropped their sin, turned around. That word repent, and the apostles spoke it in Greek, was the same command that the army sergeant used to tell the hoplites, the Greek soldiers were hoplites, to do an about face. He would cry out, "Repent!" And that was about face. Turn around, go the other way. And that's what he, when he said repent on the day of Pentecost, he's saying, about face and be baptized in Jesus' name. Save yourselves in this untoward generation. This generation is not going toward heaven, but going toward hell. It's untoward. But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, notice, when the call of God is there, it's different, isn't it? Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is the very essence of all wisdom and power, Jesus Christ. They could never trip him up, could they? Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? We've got you now. No matter how you answer, we've got you. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. They nearly fell over. They couldn't believe the answer. You couldn't get a more perfect answer than that. They marveled at it. When Jesus was 12 years old, he was in the temple talking to those scribes and doctors of the law, and they couldn't answer his questions. A 12-year-old boy, and they couldn't answer his questions. You know how embarrassing that is? Doctors of the law, and they couldn't come up with the answers? They would have been real poor at Q&A. And they marveled at his wisdom. And you know, according to their own law, they couldn't talk to a 12-year-old boy. You had to be 13. You had to be bar mitzvahed, which is done at age 13. They couldn't talk to a 12-year-old boy, it said in their own law, unless they had to admit that they didn't know who the boy's father was. Now look at the implications there. No matter who it was, any little 12-year-old boy or younger, they couldn't talk to him in a temple tribunal like that. But if they didn't know who the father was, they could talk to him to try to establish that. They were talking to him because they were admitting that they didn't know who the father of Jesus was. They didn't know him. What a testimony. Now, I get excited over this. I forgot where I left off. Praise the Lord. We've only got 5 minutes left. So, I believe it's verse 25. 25, yeah, there we go. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. We never think of God as having any weakness, yet he put himself in the form of man, which is an incredibly weakened state, and he overcame, did he not? Amen. And what he did didn't make sense to people, but it was miraculous, and souls were saved. He got the job done. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. They had a great disadvantage if they're wise in this world, if they're mighty in this world, if they're noble, not many of them are called. It just tells us that right out. God just doesn't call them. So if you want to be wise in this world, mighty in this world, noble in this world, boy, are you limiting yourself. You're almost, not absolutely, but almost disqualifying yourself from eternal life. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Unexplained things. You know, I'll probably not, I'm definitely not going to have time. I'm just going to have a few verses left over for next time before we start in chapter 2, but because I don't want to rush this. But it is just amazing the things that God has built right into his own creation that baffle the scientists. What is the hardest substance known to man? The diamond. Carbon. Carbon is the hardest substance known to man. What is the softest substance known to man? Carbon. In the form of graphite. Small, flat, crystalline particles that slide over each other. The finest powder. They use that as a lubricant. But it's pure carbon. The diamond is pure carbon. Then there's amorphous carbon. Amorphous meaning shapeless. Soot, lamp black. Coal, various types like that. Isn't it amazing? I mean, God, the way he made this, and there are many, many other such like things. Why can a bumblebee fly when the wings aren't big enough to displace enough air to lift the bulk of its body? And on the chalkboard, when you figure it all out, the bumblebee cannot fly. But it doesn't know that, so it does anyway. Science says impossible, but it does it. If you don't believe it, get one mad at you once. There's so much we need to cover, but we're going to have to save this, the last few verses, for next time as we move on into chapter 2. We'll go back and pick up the last several verses here so I can elaborate some more on this. But we are out of time, and I do want to get all of this on tape, so that's why, or on recording. That's why we try to stop on time. So right now, let's call upon the Lord in prayer. And then we're going to close out this service with a little prayer and worship, and we'll just trust God to help us. Father in heaven, we're so thankful, Lord, that we could study tonight. Lord, we praise thee, for thy word is marvelous, O Lord, unto us. And we give thee glory for it. Help us, O Lord, to be made better because of it and by the hearing of it and by the keeping of it. Lord, guide and direct us. Let thy love be upon us, thy mercy and thy grace. Help us to be true children always and to worship thee in spirit and truth. Let Satan have no ability to hinder us. And I ask it in Jesus' name through the power of the blood. Amen. Praise the Lord.